Good morning. Hey, as you turn your Bibles, we're going to, for a moment here, pray for a soldier. But turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We're going to continue with verse 9. But we have Chris Baker this morning, right? Come on up, Chris. And Karen, his mom, can you come up too? Chris is heading out in the Air Force?
Navy.
Navy, I get confused. And yeah, amen. So it's a privilege to be able to, you know, pray for him as he goes out, and also to keep him in prayer. So he's up here. You're reminded this morning he's going to be out doing his training and wherever the Lord's going to take him. But I didn't prepare you for this, but would you want to say anything to the congregation, or you don't have to?
A little, maybe a little.
Okay, all right.
Hi guys.
Hey, I haven't been here that long. You know what? It's actually been a year since I've been here, to be honest. And I'm sorry to say I couldn't get to know a lot of you guys, but the people I did get to know, this church is just full of wonderful people that all love God, and I just am glad to have been a part of it, and I'm glad to still be a part of it. I'm glad to say this is my home church, and whenever I come back, I look forward to coming and listening to Pastor George and being with you guys. And I just want to say that I'm proud to be a part of this country, that, and I'm proud to serve it, one that we can come here every Sunday and just worship the Lord the way we want to. So with that, thank you guys, and I guess I'll see you in 9 weeks.
Hey, what? Would you want to say anything?
Yeah.
Hey, why don't we stand together as a congregation? And mom and son, we'll pray for this man as he goes out. Father God, we thank you for the privilege of getting to know Chris and his mom Karen. And been a year, but Lord, it's a privilege to be able to connect and just be brothers and sisters in Christ. And but now, Lord, a young man who's going out as a soldier. And Lord, we want to just... we lay our hands together, really. I lay my hand on him, his mom does, but the congregation does it hard. And we commit him to you. We pray you would keep him safe as he goes out and does his training with the Navy, and wherever you're going to send him, however it's going to work out, just we pray you keep him safe and protect him, and we pray his faith would grow. We pray he would be a witness for Christ wherever he goes, that he'd be a soldier of the Army of the Lord before he's even a soldier of the U.S. Army or U.S. Navy. And but protect our brother, Lord, and give his mom the peace that surpasses understanding. You've ordained our lives. We're all yours. We're in your hands. And so I pray for strength and faith for her, too. But keep Chris in our hearts and others that are out there, too. We lift them to you, Elijah. Ben and Eli and Christian. I'm going to forget some, so I better be careful, but I know the Worthley boys, just the different ones that are in different places. God be with them. We love them and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Yeah. Well, God bless you. When do you leave?
June 15th.
June 15th, so just right around the corner.
Just right around the corner.
Amen. Mark chapter 9, verse 9 is where we left off last week. I meant to go through a few more verses, but we ran out of time. So we pick up there. I was reading a commentary on these verses. Kent Hughes, I have his commentary, and he gives a story, or let me say the description of a painting painted by the famous Italian Renaissance painter Raphael. Raphael painted during the early 16th century and was considered and is considered one of the greatest and most popular artists of all times. His last painting is the painting that Kent Hughes describes in his commentary. His last painting hangs in the Vatican Gallery, and it's entitled The Transfiguration. This painting consists of three levels. At the top level of the painting is the transfigured Jesus, and next to him is Moses and Elijah, what we studied last week. Then on the next level of the painting, in the center area of the painting, are the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they're pictured recently awakened, as we studied, shielding their eyes from the blinding brilliance of the glorified Christ. And then at the lower level on the painting is this poor demon-possessed boy, pictured with his gaping and his raving mouth. And next to him is his desperate father. Surrounding them are the rest of the disciples, with some of the disciples pointing upward to the glorified Christ with that image, that statement that only Christ is the hope and answer of that boy. I agree with Kent Hughes in his commentary. It's a pretty good depiction of where we are in Mark chapter 9. The top part of that painting, the glorified Christ, that incredible experience of transfiguration we studied in our last study. But what we do now is we continue in just the following verses. Very quickly, the scene changes. You have the glory, you have the beauty, the brilliance. But then in the following verses, it's a very, very different picture. There's quite a contrast as the disciples and Jesus make their way down back to the troubled world. We are reminded of that contrast as we go through these verses. We're reminded, as we've studied, the incredible importance of you and I drawing alone to be with the Lord and getting alone with Jesus, with Him in the Bible and prayer, how that's so needed for us. It's needed for us because we experience these transforming experiences with Him. We have this grace with us as we're with Him, beholding Him. It's so needed for you and I to get alone, as we've seen the disciples on the Mount with Jesus. But yet at the same time, we're also called to bring the gospel to a very troubled world. And so both of those exist. In fact, one should lead to the other. One is necessary to be the most effective in the other. It is vitally important that we're getting alone with Jesus during the week, that we come together in this building alone from the world, separate, seeking the Lord together, sometimes for short times, sometimes for prolonged times. All that's important, but we're reminded today that we don't stay here. There's doors. We're going out the door, right? We'll get done, and maybe the Lord will touch your heart, touch my heart, but then we go right back out to this world, and we're called to that world. God has given us a mission. It's a critical calling. We're to go right back down, you could say, into the valley, into the trenches, to bring the gospel message into a very desperately needing world, to bring this light and life of Jesus Christ. I think of a benediction. I was at a conference in May with some of the men in our church, the East Coast Pastors Conference in Sandy Cove, Maryland. And we tried to show a little video first service. We may attempt it again. We'll see how it goes here. It didn't work. But we'll try it at the end of the service, God willing, or we might have a different plan. We'll see what happens. The Lord will lead. But this conference, I wanted to show it, and maybe we'll just do it with our worship team. We'll see here. But Joe Foch, the last couple times, there's about 1,000 men. This particular year, there was 1,200 men. Places packed out. I remember going years ago to Sandy Cove, where it used to be pastors and their wives, and there was only a few hundred of us, and then we filled out the place, and so then it was just pastors, and then we filled up that place, and then we had to move to another room and another room, and now we're so jam-packed in the biggest area, I don't know if there can be any more people. But I go every year, I've gone over 20 times, and it's a really spiritual, refreshing, it's a time of being alone with the Lord, and we're always ministered to, and a lot of times you don't want it to end. Last couple years, Joe Foch has ended the conference with getting the men to sing a song. And we sing it to each other. He divides us into two groups. We face each other. He has us point to each other. And we sing a song. This particular year, as he was preparing to do that, he was dividing us into groups. He made this statement. He said this. Because who knows? I want you to sing this, guys. Because who knows? The next year, the economy may crash and we may not be able to travel. But we will be in the midst of our harvest fields. We'll be working. And we're going to see each other in glory. Hey, this may be our last time we've had this wonderful experience. We'll sing this little blessing on each other. This may be the last time. We may just be alone somewhere in our harvest fields. And you have the mountaintop there. You have the harvest field down there where we're going to see the disciples. Well, anyhow, the song, the words of the song that Joe Foch has had us sing to us are these words. May the grace of our Lord be with you. Now and always may you stand blameless till He comes. May the love of the Lord, our Lord, be with you. Now and always may you stay blameless until He comes. And it's very moving to do that with the men, realizing we won't be together for a year. We may never be together again. We're on a mountaintop, but we're heading back into a valley. We're heading into the world this world that we've been called to, the two different realities. Well, verse 9, we'll pick up where we left off last week. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one of the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him." When he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed, and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately his spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at his mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he's thrown him into both the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more." Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." Let's pray. We do thank you, God, that we can study the Scriptures again. And thank you for the opportunity once more to consider life and consider you and your glory and majesty and what you do as we our eyes are open to you, the way we live all the more for you. And yet to see, we're to behold you so we can also go out the doors of this church and minister in a fallen world. And have the passion of God and grace of God and power of God upon us and be effective. They need to see the world around us. This is more than just words on a page. This is the power of God. This is the power of salvation. This is transforming. So God, as we study, we need you. We do. And I need you as we share these thoughts together. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be upon all of us, even myself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, an amazing experience. There Jesus, in his glory, the disciples wake up, they're blown away, Moses and Elijah standing there, and that whole experience. Well, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, now with Jesus, they leave what you could say is certainly a mountaintop experience. And as they do, they descend down the mountain, and what is waiting for them is something very, very different. It wasn't the will of the Lord for them to stay there. They're not to stay there up on the hill in this age. They're to come down. There is this work that God wants them to continue to do. Dr. Luke tells us in his gospel, Luke chapter 9, verse 37, this is now the next day. As they descend, there's the serenity, beauty of what they've been part of, but now they're quickly going to come down and be confronted with ugliness, darkness, spiritual battle, demonic battle, in a fallen world. And as they descend, I can only imagine what's going through their minds about Jesus. You know, going up and then seeing what they see with Jesus. When they go down the mountain, certainly he looks physically the same to them. But yet they've seen him in this other side, you know, his glory. For a moment he suspended what's hiding his glory and they saw his glory. And I can only imagine what's going on in their minds as they come down from the mountain with him. Their eyes have certainly been further opened as we've studied. And the more your eyes are open to the Lord, the more that has a transforming effect on how you live. Mark tells us that Jesus then commanded them that they should tell no one about what they've seen until the Son of Man, until He has risen from the dead. We learn in Luke that they are faithful in doing that. They don't tell anybody until after the death and resurrection. But as you see there in Mark chapter 9, verse 10, they question because of what He said. What is meant by rising from the dead? As we've studied in other places before this, when He brings this subject up, as He just did ago a little bit ago, they it's like they didn't even hear the whole thing. They were confused. Never the resurrection never even occurred to them. It just because they don't understand the death. Now at least they're discussing what does He mean by rising from the dead. Now there's a Greek word that also maybe comes into their thought here, and it's the Greek word from, the English word from. It comes from the word ek or out. That is out from the dead. It could be translated that way, rising out from the dead. The Jewish people understood, the Jews were taught that there's going to be a general resurrection at the great day of, judgment before God, that everybody will be raised. But He's saying something about being raised out of the dead, out from among the dead. What is he meaning? Meaning, of course, you and I understand. It's the resurrection, His resurrection. Well, as they're departing too and descending down the mountain, there's a discussion that goes on too about Elijah. They've just seen Elijah with Jesus. There's also a Jewish understanding about the appearance and coming of Elijah. They seem to be a little confused. So it comes up in the discussion. They ask Jesus, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? They've just seen Elijah. They've also seen and been with Jesus prior to that, and they understand Jesus to be the Messiah. So then there's this teaching on Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. The last prophet of the Old Testament, he said, about 450 or so years before this time, behold, God said, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so they just saw Elijah, and maybe they're just like, wait a minute, but Jesus, the Messiah is already here. This doesn't seem to fit. According to the Old Testament prophecy, according to the Jewish teachers, Elijah would come first before these things. And so they just saw Him. In the feast of the Passover, they would always leave an empty place at the table in anticipation of Elijah's return. It would be like an empty seat for Elijah to sit on. There was also the tradition to leave a door open, and occasionally during the Passover they would look out the door to see if Elijah has come yet. So this anticipation, he would come first. That was their tradition. Well, they're with the Messiah. They've been with Him for some time, and then Elijah. So it's, I guess, related to all that. Well, Jesus in verse 12 answers, indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. And then He says, and how is it written concerning the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to Him whatever they wished, as is written of Him. Well, we then read in Matthew that they discern, based on His statements, that He's speaking also of John the Baptist. And so on the surface, when you and I read it, it might sound a little confusing, but they discern, they understand that wait a minute, John the Baptist has partly fulfilled that also. And that is the father of John the Baptist was told by the angel. You might remember in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, this angel before John the Baptist was born, speaking to the Father, He will also go before Him, that is the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the Father to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Those are words from Malachi. So they discern, the Messiah, they're not completely getting all this, but just as the Messiah's got the two comings, then John the Baptist has partly fulfilled that, and then we read in other places that he hasn't completely, because Elijah, there will be a second part to that, of the coming of Elijah, maybe, and I do believe in Revelation, as we studied, one of the two witnesses, in an incredible way he will return, Elijah will, before the great, great wrath of God is completely poured out on this planet in the second coming of Christ. Well, coming down, they've been with Him in His presence, they've drawn a line aside with Him, as they're coming down, they're also learning deeper insights into the truth of the Word of God. I will just make the point as we move on. As we were studying last week, we didn't get to finish. You getting along with the Lord, with your Bible, in prayer, it is so needed in your life and in my life. Your eyes are further open to his beauty, his wonder. You have a greater vision of Jesus as you behold him, as you're sitting quiet with him on most days. You also will have a longing for him that will grow. You won't want to leave his presence. And as we see here, you'll also grow in your understanding of the Word of God. To be a great spiritual wise saint, it doesn't require necessarily a seminary degree. You and I getting alone with the Lord with our Bibles. That's what's set apart the mighty Christians that have preceded us. They've got alone with the Lord in the private. They were men and women that sought him. Remember, it was said of the disciples themselves in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And that's the thing. They've been with Jesus. And look, they're even learning insight into things they weren't learning before. I just make the point, simple point, as we move on today. I was going to finish it up last week. But the mighty men and women that have preceded us in church history have been people that have sought God alone and been with him alone. And man, you want to be great and understand the Bible. Get alone with your Bible. And love God and talk to him and seek him. Well, verse 14. We read as the three and Jesus now returned to the bottom of the mountain, to the valley, to the reigning disciples that Jesus, it says in verse 14, sees a great multitude gathered around the others who remain behind. And there's a dispute going on between these disciples and the scribes, the religious leaders. So they go from serenity and peace to now a place where other people are, and there's a heated debate going on. I think of that so often in the world like that. You got some mom, she's at home seeking the Lord in the morning, and she steps out of her prayer room or whatever, and here are kids fighting and screaming and throwing things. It can go from serenity to just violence, you know what I'm saying? And it's so often, you and I, you start your day, if you do, I hope you try to most of the time with the Lord, and you can get into your car and you've got people yelling at you and in other cars, you know, cutting you off, or you get to work, or you go to the school, whatever it might be. It just like that, and that's what happens here. Serenity, peace, so needed, but that's not where they stay, right into a heated debate. There's a distressing situation that they come to. From glory, they go to a distressing situation. Charles Spurgeon writes this, "From glory upon the mountain to conflict in the valley is a very usual transition." And Warren Wiersbe put it this way, "The Christian life is a land of hills and valleys," Deuteronomy 11:11, "and one day a disciple can move from glory, the glory of heaven, to the attacks of hell." And that's what happens here. We live, no doubt, in a real world, and we love to stay in those places that are serene and quiet and peaceful, but we can't. But we want to note, they learn important things in the presence of the Lord, but they also learn important things in the valley. It's going to be taught to them here. There's a lot of lessons in the battle too. So these serve a great purpose in their lives also, but it's part of their mission. Verse 15, Mark describes all the multitude upon seeing Jesus coming their way that they then run to him and they greet him. Verse 16, as they come, he asks the religious leaders, the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" And out of the crowd, a father of a boy then calls out to Jesus and says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." And then further, we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 38, that this is his only son. Only child, in fact. Well, verse 18, then the father continues explaining how his only child, his son, has these intense experiences, these intense seizures that cause him to suffer greatly. In Matthew, at one point we understand that the father describes him as epileptic. But we understand when he does, it's not epileptic in the sense that we consider epileptic today, that there's something wrong with the brain, there's a disability in the brain, there's these epileptic seizures. That's not what's going on with this boy, because we understand in Mark that he has these seizures, but it isn't a brain situation, it's a demon situation. This boy is demonically possessed. Distressing situation. You've got the debating going on. You've got a distraught father. You also have a demon-possessed boy. Now, why are the scribes, why the dispute? Why is that going on? It would appear from the situation, the dispute is probably related to the inability of the disciples. The inability for them to cast out. The disciples that remained behind, as we read, They've been unable to help this boy and this father. And it would seem that that's probably the root issue of the dispute that's going on. Now, given the fact, Mark says here that he has a mute spirit, and that's a bit interesting because of the Jewish tradition or understanding at the time. A Jewish exorcist, they had these Jewish exorcists that would go around, and they believed that it was very difficult to cast out a demon that caused somebody to be mute. In fact, in some cases, it was almost impossible because the way they did it, when they did an exorcism, they would want the demon to speak. They needed to know the name of the demon in order to cast it out. Well, if the demon is keeping the person mute, you will never know the name of the demon. So they thought this was a tough case to religious Jewish leaders, or even impossible. But in that, the disciples who know Jesus, the Son of God, have an opportunity to display to them and to others that this Christian thing, this Jesus thing, is on a whole different level. This isn't some religion or exorcism. We're talking about God and His Son and the power of God. They have an opportunity here in this situation, have had an opportunity to show and demonstrate. Well, it seems that this demon is a tough demon. And, they were sent out. We know earlier in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sent them out, and they went out and they were effective and successful in casting out demons. This situation they cannot do. Some would argue that it's a more difficult demonic presence to deal with. It's possible. You look at the scriptures. I'll leave it up to God ultimately, but it seems, based on what we are told in the scriptures, there are different kinds of angels and demons. That is clearly taught in the Bible. And it seems that there's a hierarchy, and so with that, different levels of power. It certainly seems to be clear, going to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, what we study in Revelation. So it is possible then that what is in this boy, however it's happened, however this family got open to this situation, there is a tremendous demonic grip on the life of this young boy. And what results, although it should not be that way, is you have in this distressing situation, you got the distraught dad, the demon-possessed boy, the dispute, but you have the defeated disciples. They're defeated, And so the discredit, the religious leaders can discredit the legitimacy of what they're saying, can discredit the power. They certainly, the disciples have gone around and cast out demons. They're saying that Jesus, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. They're just sharing these things. And yet they can't back it up. There's no power in this particular situation. And as a result, I'm sure that's the real root issue with a dispute. And, we want to note here, as we're studying it on a Sunday morning here, 2015, that sort of dynamic, we do note it at times. It is true. It is so needed. What the world needs to see, we need to be very true and bold in our message, but they need to see the transforming power behind it. If the world does not see within us, through us, a transforming real power, then that leaves opportunity for the enemy to come in and start a debate. That leaves the opportunity for the enemy to come and criticize and undermine and say, no. And the whole thing, start to spin it. Hey, it's just what you think. That's not really what it meant. Or, oh, that's not really accurate, that scripture. And Jesus wasn't really that. That whole thing, the debate gets started. It's undermined because there's no reality to the message. And so there has to be the transforming power. It is needed. It is needed definitely in the hour we live. Peter said in the later days, the world, there will be many scoffers. They'll multiply. J. Vernon McGee, in his commentary, says, this little boy, this young man here, boy, he represents the world, the need of the world today. There's a picture, he says, it represents the world. And the inability of the disciples, they represent the church. And the church is supposed to be here with, we're the body of Christ now. There's a desperate need, and yet the inability, he says, that's a picture of the condition of the church today. I've been reading the book Storm by Jim Cimbala, and I mentioned it to you last week. It's a good read. His books are always, because they come to this root issue of prayer. Jesus is going to take this whole thing to the issue of prayer. But I told you last week, if you were here, he writes this book and he uses the image that he saw looking out his New York high-rise apartment window. He sees Manhattan, what should normally be a beautiful lit-up Manhattan sky. During the Hurricane Sandy, the force of that storm, everything went dark, the power was out, and it was kind of eerie, and yet he felt in his heart, there's an image there. If something doesn't change soon in America, that's the image of America, spiritually speaking. Lights out, no spiritual light anymore, spiritual darkness in the land of America. If something doesn't reorientate and change this ship soon. Well, as he's writing about that, of course, he starts talking about the condition of the church today. And he says things like we're noting here. He says this. I'm going to just read this little section from the book to you. This is page 11. I haven't made it too far. I've actually made it up to page 40. But this is page 11. Over the last decade, leaders from several denominations have told me that new members, average attendance, baptisms, and giving have all declined in their churches. The largest evangelical denomination sadly reports that new converts as measured by baptisms in 2012 was the lowest since 1948. Talking with pastors throughout the country, I know these trends aren't limited to any one denomination. Recently, while in Louisiana, I prayed in an altar with a pastor who was distraught over the lack of spiritual results in his ministry. This man had been a pastor for nearly 30 years and had weathered many of the typical ups and downs pastors experience. He had a passion for ministry, and all he wanted to do was lead people to Jesus. With a heavy heart, tears in his eyes, he said, "Listen, Jim, I love God, but I haven't baptized 10 new converts in 2 years. 10 new converts in 2 years. There are people all around who need Jesus, but I can't seem to reach them. I don't know what to do." Then he broke down sobbing. This story isn't unique or surprising. In 2012, the Barner Group found that 46% of churchgoers said their life had not changed at all as a result of church going. On top of that, 3 out of 5 church attenders, 61%, said they could not remember a significant new insight gained by attending church services. What is even more bothersome is that 1/3 of those who have attended a church in the past have never felt God's presence while in a congregational setting. Think of it. More than half of churchgoers don't remember even one significant new insight gained by going to God's house. Something strange is going on here. And then he concludes this little section with this. It is obvious the overwhelming majority of our ministers are not producing much fruit in the form of converted, changed lives. And people are not experiencing God in our churches. This would have been unthinkable in the early days of the Christian church, as described in the New Testament. This is a critical warning sign that something is terribly wrong. So no transforming power. Now, I've shared with you that we're producing videos, and we'll, God willing, keep doing it, and we'll be able to show you some videos. I thank God because these videos are a testament that the grace of God is working here in an extent, and I am thrilled and happy. And the stories, I hope we never run out of videos to make. If we do, there's a problem. Somebody comes through the door. This is their story. They go, they spend here some years here, and now they'll tell you what God has done in their life, what Jesus has done in their life. But I tell you what, without that, I'm just a, you know, talking head up here. You're just an obnoxious Christian. Yeah. Without the reality, without the transforming power. Now, I will say to you, I'm blessed to be part of what God is doing here. But at the same time, I am burdened. I am burdened. And I look at the excited people, and I look at changing lives. I look at ministries that are growing and impacting. But I look around, and there are things that, and I get alone with God, and I'm like, God, I don't know what to do. I do see concerns. I don't know what to do. And one of the things that's concerning, most concerning, is our prayer meetings. I confess to you, it's a burden on my heart. And I've even told Jesus repeatedly, I don't know what to do about it. I don't know how to change it, God. Forgive me. Forgive me. But when a church our size, when you come to our prayer meetings, you would anticipate there'd be so many of our people represented. But so often, this church, as is the case a lot of churches, unfortunately, there's some sort of disconnect. We don't feel coming together in prayer is powerful, I guess. And that's really unnerving. And so there are a lot of cool things going on here, a lot of cool stories. But I tell you what, I will be honest with you. I pray much about it. God, I don't know what to do about our prayer meetings, because I know our prayer meetings also demonstrate as a congregation what we think of you and what we think of your power and what we think of prayer and what we think of your word then. So it's true you can pray at home, but it's also true praying together is another thing that is vitally important. We have prayer meetings Tuesday morning at 8 o'clock. There's just a few of us. You're welcome if you can come on a Tuesday morning to be part of that one. Sometimes I confess there's none of us here because there's such a few of us. But if you ever got here, you could at least pray in your car if that happened to be one of those Tuesdays. We have prayer on Thursday nights. We pray for what we say is the salvation of our city. And I think it's been fruitful. But I tell you what, sometimes I'm like, Lord, is this prayer meeting going to do what others have done where they just start to dwindle in numbers? God have mercy. There are people, ladies, that pray here on Friday mornings. There's a time of that. And I know there are men that pray on Saturday. And I know that the men that pray on Saturday are certain leaders. But I'm sure if other men wanted to come, I think open it up. But there's Sunday night prayer too. But if I'm talking about prayer and you're like, it's funny. Jim Cimbala, honestly, in his book, he's writing about prayer and that's the difference, you know. He makes this, he's speaking to a specific pastor. This is what's happened in the church in America. Lots of stuff going on. But a lady in the church goes to her pastor and she's burdened because there isn't a lot of prayer, though. And the pastor's response to this lady is, we don't do that around here. That's what the pastor actually says. That's not the way we do things around here. And that's Jim Cimbala's point, is the church in America, we figured it out. We can do it differently. But we really can't do it differently. We're deceiving ourselves because look what's happening in America. Look what's happening in the church in America. No, you can't. No. It was always one thing, Jesus, beholding His glory, His word being true, His word, and people crying out to heaven knowing God can do anything. And when that goes away, we can bring numbers. Yeah, we can have cool worship and we can get into other pastors really funny and we can pack this place out and we can do all those sort of things and entertain and make people feel good and we can do that, but we will be kidding ourselves. It is not a social glove. It is not entertainment. What people in the world need to see that Christianity is different is the power of God. It is the very power of God. And that happens as a church prays. So I confess, a lot of wonderful things going on here, testimonies, but I fear the future, Lord. God, awaken us as a congregation to pray, to prayer. It's not easy to pray, though, is it? Especially alone. I tell the Lord all the time, man. I get alone, and I can think about the Red Sox. I can think about some radio antenna. I can think about the weirdest stuff, and I'm supposed to be praying. And I confess, rolling in at 6 o'clock on Sunday night, sometimes I'm like, why is this prayer meeting an hour and a half? I wish it was only an hour. You know what I mean? I'm just like, there's things to do, man. You know, it's not easy. But it's also a discipline you learn, and then you begin to see the power of God and the stories. We see the distressing situation. We note that they descend, they come into this distressing situation, and then look at Jesus' response to this. He answered and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. The NIV, oh, unbelieving generation. Who's he speaking of? It's true in verse 19. He answered him. So, yes, I mean, he's speaking to this father. It's also true. We can argue it very, very clearly. He's not just speaking of the father. He's speaking also of the scribes. He's speaking of the crowd, and he's speaking of the disciples. It's clear. Given the context, it could be any of them. So we note with the disciples, it isn't just that they didn't try hard enough. That's not the issue. They tried really hard to get this boy cured. It wasn't that they didn't give their best effort and they didn't have the most noble heart and loving heart. That's not the issue. The issue, Jesus is saying in this situation, was unbelief. That was the issue. Unbelief. And as you see here, we read then of a disappointed Savior. That's the point I make. The distressing situation, the defeated disciples, And there's a disappointment. I don't believe when he says verse 19, he rebukes them. I don't believe he says it harshly, but I believe when he says what he says it with a burden. Oh, faithless generation. Unbelieving generation. And then he says, how long shall I bear with you? I read that, I think of the church of Laodicea. That's the Jesus' heart a long time later. When after the resurrection and John's on the Isle of Patmos, the vision, he speaks to this church of Laodicea. We believe it also represents the last stage church in church history. Maybe the time we're in now. But Jesus says, basically, how long can I bear with you? He even says, I want to spit you out of my mouth, is what he says. I wish you were cold or hot. You're lukewarm. Yuck. Yuck. That's what he says, right? We agree. That's what Jesus says. That his people who have been touched by heaven, have been saved, that actually know the truth and have the Holy Spirit, would be lukewarm. Yuck, Jesus says. How long shall I bear with you? I think that's what he says to the church of Laodicea. I hope he doesn't look down at Horizon Church here in Fitchburg and go, how long am I bear with you guys? I don't think he does, but I sure hope not. Jesus tells them to bring the boy to him. As we read in verse 20, as they do that, it says immediately the Spirit convulses, the Spirit, this battle happens again. Luke says it actually happens while the boy is being brought. So they're bringing the boy, and all of a sudden this demonic, horrible evil happens again. The boy falls on the ground. He rolls around. It says he foams at his mouth. Now it seems, I would agree with some of the preachers that say this, it seems that this demon is so, they're all wicked and stubborn, but he doesn't want to let go. But he's confronted, he sees Jesus, and he recognizes he's going to have to let go here in a minute. So in his wicked, dark, demonic, he grabs this boy again. And as if he's going to get kicked out, when he goes out, he's going to slam the door, man. Now, the stubbornness of the demonic realm there, that's a picture for you and I. You're praying for somebody that you love that has, you know, they don't know the Lord and they're caught up in all kinds of craziness. You're praying for them. You've maybe had the experience. You're praying for them. It seems it gets worse. Well, I think that's an image of that, you know? And that doesn't necessarily mean to stop praying that God isn't hearing your prayers. As you're praying, it might get worse because there is a spiritual battle. And whatever the foothold is really trying to dig in its heels. But there's a work going on of grace of God. And so there's an intensity that's increasing. You keep praying for that person. You keep laying it down. Verse 21, Jesus questions the Father. And in his questioning, the Father answers that this has been happening to this man, young man, since childhood. How heart-wrenching for a family, a father. How did this start happening? How did they get opened up to this demonic evil? And a little boy, and now he's growing. It's gone on and on and on. How distressing for the parents, but consider the young boy, what the demon does. The demon, when he's operating, we're told that the boy is deaf and mute, and it's related to the demonic spirit, but the boy can see. But the demon, as the father responds, at times even throws the boy into a fire or into the water. Imagine this little boy is in this captivity, the struggle. He can't even say anything. He can't hear, but he can feel and he can see. He's being tossed around. He's in the fire. Next minute, he's in the water. People are rescuing him. Imagine that for a life, man. Imagine that for a life. The hopelessness of that. The helplessness of that. How many people in the North County, how many children does this boy represent today? Maybe it isn't quite the same factors, but there are kids all around and they feel absolutely hopeless. They feel helpless. There are just things they can't, there's just no way within them to stop what's going on. They struggle. They're captive. How many children, how many adults? How many adults can, maybe that's your situation today. Maybe you feel like that. You feel helpless. I can relate. Sometimes, you know, I was in Haiti. I taught on a Saturday night at the Saturday night services, and it was a similar teaching I did here. But I was teaching the people, exhorting them, you know, what are the things that God is willing to do in your life? The Bible says and promises, and yet you have not, you're not able to believe and take hold of it. Isn't that tragic that there's a God in heaven And he's even sent his son, and he wants to extend this power to you and this mercy and grace, and yet you're not willing to believe him for it. Oh, that's such a tragedy. What are those areas that you're still going along and you're not willing to believe him for it, or you're not able to? Well, there is that. And then I taught him, I said, hey, listen, come back tomorrow. I'm going to teach on another aspect of this. And that is, there are things in our life that sometimes Jesus will say no. The answer to the question is no. And I talked about thorns, how Paul has his thorn. Jesus says no to him. And as I talked about that, I got my thorn, man. I could tell you. My thorn even showed up this morning, man. I tell you what, I feel so helpless at times. And the Lord has thorns to keep us humble and broken. And he does that. And that's what Paul says. So Paul even glories in his thorn. And yeah, there are times, but you can get to a place of understanding that with the Lord and glorying in that weakness that God is allowing. But what in your life, or where in your life are there things that he wants to heal and deliver? Never when there's a struggle of sin. Never ever is that a thorn. A struggle with sin is something God always wants to take. Always, that is dealt with on the cross. If you're struggling with sin, there is a way out. There's a way to victory, and it's through the blood and faith in Jesus and his word. There is indeed a path to victory. But when it comes to maybe your goofy personality, you know, your physical trials, whatever, maybe those things are, you know, a thorn that God is allowing just to keep you in a useful place. Anyhow, maybe though you're here today and you feel helpless, and there is power there available to deal with that. There is a place. That's where we're going. Jesus' father, notice what this man says to Jesus. Verse 22, this is important. He says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything. Imagine saying that to Jesus. Jesus was just off of the mountain. Moses and Elijah are there. He's in his glory. And if you can do anything, oh man, I think you should never say if you can to Jesus, because he can, and that's the point. So Jesus turns the answer. Notice what he says to this man in response. Jesus says to him, if you can. The man says to Jesus, if you can. Jesus turns and says, if you can. If you can believe. All things are possible to him who believes. Jesus changes it around. He's like, the issue isn't here. I have the capacity. I, of course, can deliver your boy. That's not the issue. But in a sovereign way, the Bible is clear that God desires faith. That's how this whole thing works with the Lord. Faith is important. And everything is possible to those who believe in Jesus and God's word. There's a desire for faith by Jesus. The Bible says in Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to believe God. And God has worked in his sovereign way in this age we're in, that we don't see him, he's invisible. It is a work of faith, but it is a work that's very real. Faith is a very real thing. It isn't convincing yourself in your head. It is this very real thing where now you can see and you can believe because of faith. And when there's that, all things are possible to him who believes. The Father says, oh, if you can. And Jesus says, no, if you can, if you but believe. And today, that is so often, you know, you see the desire of faith of Jesus. Today, that is so often the great need in the church. We prove it. We're just not believing. We have this fear, this debilitating anxiety. We have this crazy struggle. And we're going to some human and trying to get help. And Jesus is like, I made that person. You know what I mean? I'm here. And let me tell you, they only know a very little, and they don't even know it that well. I you know, you're not even looking to me. You haven't come desperately to me and said, oh, God in heaven, I need to know you're real. Oh, Jesus, come on. I need the power of heaven. This can't be your will. I struggle, and this is so hurtful to others, and it's so debilitating, and I can't find peace and joy here. Oh, God Almighty, I open my heart to you. If you can believe, you can believe. And the gates of heaven are open. They're open. You have the desire for faith by Jesus. Well, then, interestingly, the Father hearing that, boy, can't we relate to the words of that Father. He cries out and he says with tears, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's actually a very good prayer. So we go have the desire for faith by the Father. And that is because he desires faith because he has doubt mixed with his faith. He has doubt. And maybe, come on, look at all that he's gone through for so many years. It's a very human thing, struggle that he's having. I mean, how many people has he sought help from? How many times? I mean, he loves this boy. Nobody, no rabbi, no scribe has helped. Nobody were there. How far did they come and travel to get to this particular situation? They've heard maybe of the disciples casting out demons. They come and they can't do it. You know, that's, you can understand the doubt. Up, it's just nobody is helping here. Nobody is helping. Ah, I believe, but please help my unbelief. I have doubt. I've been disappointed so many times. Maybe that's you. That's your struggle. That's very human. Disappointed so many times, wanting a change, and the doubt. Well, you can relate to his prayer. I think it's a good prayer. Help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. When you say that, you're actually saying there is faith, but you recognize, God, I need your help here. Help my unbelief. Well, as we go on, Jesus sees the people coming, running together. He rebukes the unclean spirit, and we see the defeat of the demon here. He says, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And just like that. But notice the struggle, this demonic spirit, even when it goes out, man, it's like it slams the door. The spirit shrieks. The poor boy convulses greatly. I mean, he wants to do so much damage on his exit as he goes out that the boy becomes as if he's dead. The NIV translation of the New Testament says that he's like a corpse. The people look at him. He's like a corpse. He's dead. Wanting to do as much harm even on his way out. Ah, there's a battle out there. There's a needy world, man. Jesus, though, took him by the hand and lifted him up and he arose. And that image of Jesus, that's the image of the New Testament, of the Bible. That's a constant image. That is fully fulfilled later in Revelation that we read in the future, where all the demonic spirits, all the battle of people, you know, the suffering, where the devil seeking to destroy, and those that cry out to him, I mean, just perfect deliverance, destruction of thrown in hell, the devil and demons. The hell was created for them especially. But then we have those last verses 28, 29. The disciples now alone, they were defeated. Jesus, just like that, takes care of it. Why could we not cast it out? And so we read in Mark, he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Now, in Matthew, Jesus says a few other things that are not recorded here. If you remember in Matthew, his response is, initially he says, you know, if you had faith as a mustard seed, you can move mountains. He talks about a little bit of belief. Just a little faith opens the door for a lot of good things with heaven and God. But then he concludes with this. Now, I know there are some translations. If you have the NIV, it doesn't have the word fasting. It only has prayer. You go to Matthew's rendition of this, it says prayer and fasting in the New King James, but that statement isn't included at all. And it's because of some of the ancient texts. It doesn't appear in all the ancient texts, so depending on which texts are being used by what modern translations and being relied on the most. But I believe it fits either way, the full statement. I believe it's there, and it can be demonstrated the need of it. I mean, come on. You get people praying and fasting, you got power. We've watched it in this church. Unbelievable. We pray and we fast when we do those seasons. Get ready, man. Get ready. When people are sincere about it. And so, prayer and fasting. Fasting, I believe, adds this focus on prayer. It helps your prayer. Prayer with you and the Lord, that's where the power is at. William Burkett says, we must set an edge upon our faith by prayer and upon our prayer by fasting. Faith is increased as we pray and read the Word, and the praying is increased as we set aside that time in very disciplined fasting to focus. Notice at the end, there's a demand here. There is a demand. This only happens by prayer and fasting. Meaning, hey guys, if this isn't happening, there's going to be a lack of faith and power. This happens when there's prayer and fasting. Jim Cimbala, as we come to the end of our time and we're going to have communion, in his book, Storm, says this. If God honors and answers prayer, to not be into prayer is the same as not being into God. In the entire history of the Christian church, when have believers ever sought God's plan and power when it didn't bring renewal and spiritual fruit? When? Anytime the church has prayed, there's been power. I don't want to be critical of my peers, but with all of these biblical promises and commands, how can there still be so many prayerless people in churches? This subtle denial of the power and value of prayer is also a denial of God's love for us. If God already gave His Son to die on a cross, would He not also in love give us everything else we need to live the Christian life and spread the gospel message? Our challenge is not to try to figure out a detailed theology on prayer. Our challenge is just to obey. Obey the Bible and have faith that when we pray, God will answer. Lord, teach us to pray. I guess with that, as we end, are we willing? Maybe we're too busy, and boy, many of us can relate. We're even too tired and busy. I was listening to Greg Laurie, though, this week on the radio, and he was responding to Christians and leaders and churches and pastors that say they're too tired and too much going on. His response was what we often say. Throughout history, there have been tired Christians, and that didn't stop them. Just because you're tired, hey, welcome to this crazy planet Earth. Tired shouldn't stop you. There's such a great need. Psalm 34, verse 4, on my calendar, at home as I study. I sought the Lord and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears. I sought the Lord and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears. Let's stand together. The communion is going to be distributed. As we come to the communion table, as the ushers distribute it, we're reminded about this whole thing called grace, that this bread and juice reminds us, I don't deserve it. I didn't accomplish it on my own. I was in a helpless situation. I'm a fallen man. I'm a sinner. How do I get right with a holy God? I can't do this. God knowing that, the great dilemma with man and his sin, the wages of sin is death, God says. That's the condition, spiritual death. That's also the judgment because God is holy. He's a consuming fire in His holiness, but He's full of love. What do? We're sinners. We're fallen. We do wrong. God demonstrated His own love for us. He demonstrated His love for you and me while we were still sinners. God initiated God's plan. He took His Son from heaven and He became a man. God took His very Son. This father in our passage, listen to his fear, so distraught for his boy. His boy's suffering, demonic battle, physical affliction. God took His very Son, the perfect love between the Father and the Son. He took His Son and He made Him a man right down in this crazy place. Let the devil just pound on him. Demonic principalities, man. Let people slap him around and scourge him. Let people take him and crucify him on a cross and mock him. So that as a perfect son, perfect Lamb of God, God could then say, there's been payment for your sin. I let my son die. In fact, I even sovereignly worked this. He's died. He's perfect. I now have he's risen from the grave now. I have an opportunity. I can forgive you of your sin. I'm still holy. I don't change. That's what I am. I'm holy God. God's perfect. But I love, and there's a door for you. And the door is Jesus. Put your trust in Him and what He did on the cross, and you can be forgiven and saved. We come to the communion table, and we're reminded about the love and grace of God. We're also reminded about our own lives. We're told in Corinthians to examine our own hearts. When you come to the communion table, don't come flippantly, the Bible says. In fact, if you're living in rebellion to the Word of God and you're planting your feet there and you're choosing to, probably shouldn't take communion because it says in Paul says to the church, if you take communion in that sort of way, he says to the church in Corinth, some of you have been judged by God as a result. Some of you are sick and even died. We come to the communion table, it's just bread and juice. But we don't want to blaspheme God with just a heart of rebellion. We come humility. And I'm sure most of us in this room are that way. willing to turn from anything. Here we are, God. We thank you for your love and mercy. We worship you. Forgive us now and cleanse us. We're going to leave this place and we're going to go out that door back into a world. Oh, fill us with your power. Wash us, cleanse us, renew a right spirit within us. Let's stand for a moment before we have communion. And maybe there's things you want to say to the Lord in your heart. Confess to him. Lord, as we stand here, we thank you. We thank you for your incredible love. And as we stand, you know every heart and mind. And we open our hearts to you. I pray and ask that you would increase our faith. For some that need just healing in their mind or healing in their heart, fears removed, struggles with the flesh and sin, God give them just the childlike faith. Just open their eyes and may they reach out to heaven right now. May you touch them with your grace. May you touch them with your grace, Lord. For marriages that need the power of heaven and love restored, we pray you would minister, and just wash him and bring that that renewal of love and grace. And we stand before you, Lord, and touch lives. Some, the root, the stuff is so deep, God. Nobody's been able to fix it. But we are reminded you can. We lift them to you. Just ask that Holy Spirit, you'd come down deep with your healing. Down deep with your love and mercy and touch upon their life. We stand before you, God. And lastly, as we stand, if there are any in this room that are not born again, that's the word you use, Jesus. You said you're not born again, you can't go to heaven. Is there anybody here that's not born again? Well, Lord, I just pray for them that they would put their trust in you now, in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Hey, we're getting ready to take bread and juice, and I just want to remind you that it's just bread and juice. This doesn't get you any closer to heaven. You don't earn any bennies with God by taking communion. No, we're told in the Bible to do it in remembrance. We do it in remembrance. That is, we remember what he's done. So, I do this as somebody that's already born again. Jesus saved me when I was 15. So I stop and I keep going back to the glory, the wonder of what he's done for me. It's in remembrance. I do it in remembrance. Can you do it in remembrance today? Do you know Jesus? Are you born again? Well, you can be born again if you're not, and that is to, in your heart, put your trust in Jesus right here, right now. And then take the bread and juice in remembrance. So I want to just say a prayer, because maybe you're standing here, and we've gone a little over our time, and so I'm going to just be to the point, because you're here, and maybe your heart is ready. But you can declare your love right now for God, and just tell him, I believe in what you've done with your son Jesus, and I want to be filled with the Spirit and born alive and made alive in you. Right now I want to follow you. And that's to be born again. He answers and he gives the Holy Spirit and he saves the soul. He does. And then you take your first communion that way, man, in this way, as one has already got Christ in your heart. I'm going to say a prayer. Maybe you want to repeat this prayer to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, confess that I am a sinner. And I need forgiveness of all my sins. But I do believe that you sent your son Jesus to this earth. And as a man, one day he died on a cross. There you judged him for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. Today, I ask you, Heavenly Father, please forgive me of all my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and my Lord. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, maybe today, for the first time, you've asked the Lord into your heart. And before we have communion, if you're wanting to do this, I'm not going to manipulate you, but we'd love to pray for you as a church. If you're just starting with Jesus, we'd love to keep you in prayer, man. We're going out those doors to a world. If you're starting with Christ, and there are people here that love you and would love to keep you in prayer. I'm just curious, anybody in this room, you've just prayed with me, you're starting with Jesus here today, first time, just ask you to raise your hand. Anybody here in this room before we go out the door? Willing to do that? We'll pray for you, that's all. Not to put you on the spot, but we're willing to keep you in prayer. Anybody here in this room before we go this morning? This afternoon, I should say, anybody, just ask you to raise your hand. Not to manipulate, but anybody, I see you, Lily. I already know your story this week. Praise the Lord, man. And anybody else, you want to pray for Lily? Anybody else, she's just getting started with Jesus, man. Anybody else willing to raise your hand, we'll pray for you. Anybody else in this room? Hey, let's pray together for Lily, shall we? You keep her in prayer as she starts her journey with the Lord. As recently, God, we just thank you for Lily. And I know she didn't expect me to ask her to raise her hand or anybody else, and but yet we do it quite often, and we keep people in prayer. And thank you, Lord. Fill her with your love. Fill her with the supernatural peace of God. I pray every day going forward, she just sent your presence. She sent your power in times of doubt or battle or confusion. She'd go back in her heart and mind to what she does know to be true. That you love her, you got her, you're going to take care of her. Build her into a strong, godly woman and use her to your glory. Protect her in every way. Protect her in every way. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the upper room that night, Jesus took the bread of the Passover meal. He says, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat." Thank you for giving your life for us. We love you, Lord. We just love you. He took the cup, one of the cups of the Passover meal, and he says, "This is my blood which is shed for you. This is the blood of the new covenant. Take and drink." We thank you for forgiveness of sin. Even now, forgive us and cleanse us. We go back out to a troubled world, a place of spiritual battle. We need your cleansing and washing and your refilling and renewing. Thank you for our time together, for the graces we've been here. And we go forward now in your power. And if you don't return by next week, we come back next week. But we worship you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Mark's been playing a song that I showed. It was at a conference. In fact, I'm going to still show the video, Mark. But Mark, I'm really glad you learned it because I'd like the congregation to learn it. But I want you guys to get the context as we go out, rather than singing. And Mark's backup in case the video doesn't work again. He's going to lead us in this song. But I just want you to see a picture at a conference. And this is about a 4-minute video. As we usually leave with a song, and we're going to leave with this video song. You can sing with the video if you want. But it's at the conference I just talked to you about. A bunch of pastors, church leaders going out the door. It's what we said to each other and sang to each other. And I just want you to, the mountaintop, but we're going out the door to the world. And it'll be captured in this video. And then Mark's ready to play backup if needed. So, hey, can we drop the screen? Can we start the video?
May the grace of our Lord be with you now and always. Stay blameless till he comes, and may the love of our Lord be with you now and always. May you stay blameless till he comes. May the grace of our Lord be with you now and always. Blameless till he comes, and may the love of our Lord be with you now and always. May you stay blameless till he comes.
All right, you guys have that? Only we've been singing with all of our hearts and we've been here, so we want to do that again. So I want all of you guys on this side of the center aisle to turn and face the guys on that side. And I want all the guys on this side to turn and face the guys on this side. Because who knows, you know, next year the economy may crash. Maybe we won't be able to travel, but we'll be in the midst of those harvest fields. We'll be working. We're going to see each other in glory. We're here. So I'm going to ask you guys on this side to sing it first. You sing it to them. You point at them while you're singing it, and you sing it louder than they can sing it, so they have a challenge when you're done. All right, you sing through it first a couple times. Come on, guys. Sing it at them with all of your heart and point at them.
May the grace of our Lord be with you now.